You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. We have been in a series for a few months now through Matthew chapters 14 through 18. I thought we had maybe one or two more weeks. We'll be four more in Matthew. Today will be the first of those four. Matthew chapter 18. This morning we'll focus, 2 weeks ago, the week before Easter, we looked at verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read those again. We'll focus this morning, though, on verses 5 through 9. But let's begin Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. And this is God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Let's pray as we begin. Father, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, Father, we want to eat this morning. We want to feed on you and your word and your Son, the Lamb that was slain on our behalf. And so I pray that you would turn our focus, our attention, our hearts this morning to Jesus, to his person, full of grace, full of truth, full of sacrificial love, and to his words. The words we read here this morning are wisdom and truth, and we need them. We need wisdom. We need the truth. We live in a world, and we often live lives surrounded by foolishness and falsehood. And so this morning, I pray that our eyes might be graciously opened by your Spirit to see and receive these words, learn from them, grow by them, honor you as we engage them and believe them and apply them for your glory and our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We saw last time, at the beginning of chapter 18, that greatness in God's kingdom requires us to turn and become like children. To become like children. That's a challenging thing for us to think about, because many of us look back at our childhoods and say, "I would love to be a child again. I would love to go back to the innocence and the relative ease and lack of busyness and lack of stress and lack of responsibility." And I shared with you how my kids, I'm trying to convince them that going to bed early, which they can always do, is actually in their best interest. I would love to be a child and go, "Oh, it's 9 o'clock. I think I'll go to bed. Hey, that would be wonderful." But that's not what Jesus means. He doesn't mean here we have to return to a kind of lost and innocent childhood that we would all love to have. He means something different. Children are humble. Particularly in that day and age, children did not have high social status. It's not that people didn't love their children, it's just children weren't honored like we sometimes do today. A child was humble, he had little status. And so we would face, in becoming humble like that, the problem of pride. We don't want to be humble like a child. We want to be important. And we must learn that our identity comes from our Father. Children are also, we saw, dependent. They are full of need. They need so much. They depend on us for everything. We don't like to be like that. We don't like to be dependent. We like to be the person that helps and supplies and provides. And when we come to God, though, we don't come to God saying, look what I have. God, look what I can offer you. Look how well situated and well provided for and well resourced I am. We come to God with empty hands, full of need. That's how we must come. That's the way it really is. The problem there is a problem of power, and we need to learn that our power is not our own, that our needs are met by our Father. Children are humble and dependent, but as we move into this section this morning, we see that children are also vulnerable. Children are vulnerable. We know that already, don't we? We become more and more aware of that all the time, more and more safeguards. You think of something as simple as the difference of the way they did things when you went to camp when we were children and the way they do things now. Camp when we were children, all sorts of crazy things that would probably get you in trouble with the state are the kind of things that happened when we were kids, right? Now we're just much more cautious. Children are much more vulnerable. We're aware of it. We talk about it. We know in one sense that children are vulnerable. But children are spiritually vulnerable too. The problem here is one of protection. It's one of protection. But the thing is, he's not talking about children. Or rather, he's talking about more than just little children. He says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child. He'll say in verse 16, he'll talk about little ones. Verse 14, he'll talk again about these little ones, but he's not talking about little children. He's talking about his disciples, whether they be young or whether they be old. And he's calling them little ones. He's calling them his children. There is much there that we'll consider next time. We won't focus as much on that this morning. But those children are vulnerable. They need protection. From what? What do they need protection from? Look at verse 6. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, talking about disciples generally, leads them to sin. Now, that word sin there is actually a word. The word is scandalon. It really is the word, it's a stumbling block. Some translations say, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, whoever causes one of these little ones to fall away. Turn back just a page or two to chapter 16. We were here several weeks ago, but look at chapter 16 and verse 23. Jesus has begun to tell his disciples, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the authorities. I'm going to die. And Peter says in verse 22, he takes him aside. He begins to rebuke him. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, same word, a stumbling block. You are a hindrance to me. Because you don't even mind the things of God, but the things of man. Jesus is saying, the person who makes one of these little ones, one of these disciples, one of these followers of me, the person who makes them stumble or fall away from following me, it's a big problem. Because Jesus is sending his disciples out on mission. He was doing it then, he's doing it now. He sends his disciples, his followers, out on his mission. They would certainly face opposition. Turn back a few more pages to Matthew chapter 10. We'll see where he does this first. In chapter 10, verse 1, he calls 12 disciples. He sends them out. But look at verse 16. Look how he describes the way he sends them out. Matthew 10, verse 16. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as what? Sheep in the midst of wolves." Most people don't send their sheep or their children out amidst wolves. Jesus knows what he's doing. So, "Be wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts. They'll flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, don't be anxious about how do you speak or what you're going to say, for what you will say will be given to you in that hour. It's not you who speak. It's the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother," verse 21, "brother will deliver brother over to death. The father, his child. Children will rise against parents. Have them put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who does what? Endures to the end." The one who doesn't stumble. The one who doesn't fall away. The one who endures to the end will be saved. There would be a real cost to following Jesus and pursuing his mission in the way he lays out to them. It will not be easy. There will be a cost. But he says here back in chapter 18 that those who inflict that cost, those who try and sometimes succeed in making them stumble and fall away, will pay a stiff price. It would be better for that person to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. They had little millstones that you kind of hand grind grain to produce a little flour. They had little millstones, but this isn't that kind. It's a different word. It's a kind of big millstone. It could weigh anywhere from a few dozen to a few hundred pounds, and typically large and round and have a long pole across it, and a donkey often, sometimes a man. Samson does this back after his eyes are gouged out and he's imprisoned by the Philistines. But often a donkey would be taking the end, and that donkey would walk in a big circle and just turn this big grinding millstone, and they'd grind that flour over and over and over. They'd grind the grain down to flour. And Jesus says, you know, if you cause one of my little ones to stumble and fall away, it would be better for you to have a large millstone with a rope tied through it, and then tied around your neck, and you thrown into the sea and drowned. That would be better than to cause one of these to fall away. Is Jesus serious? I mean, that's really extreme. That is really severe. Is it that big a deal to lead someone to fall away? When I was a student at Liberty University, this goes back close to 25 years ago now, they had a student government, and every year they would have a student body president election. And one year, there was a candidate for this student body president that took it really seriously. There were signs all over the academic building for this man, the young man, whatever his name was. He had this fancy cherry wood podium stuck at like the most central place, and people would walk by, and he would be there wearing a suit, you know, shaking people's hands, introducing himself, giving you a copy of his platform. This is the kind of guy who's planning on running for Congress as soon as he's old enough, right? Super serious. There was another candidate who I don't remember, was not very impressive, very forgettable. He doesn't figure into the story. And there was a third guy. You didn't hear much from him until the day we had convocation, which is what they called chapel. And so we're in the big athletic arena. There's 5,000-6,000 people here. And these three candidates are going to speak. And so this first guy goes up and speaks, and he has a very impressive, very polished, he's been working on his speech. And the second forgettable person speaks, and the third guy comes up. He was not American, which doesn't really factor into the story, except that his English was not good, and he didn't appear to fully understand what was going on. Like, if you told me the guys on his dorm all like hyped him up and encouraged him to run for student body president. And he's like, okay, I guess that's what you do in America. I would totally believe that story. I don't know if it's true, but it was, he did not appear to fully grasp what the whole thing was. On a scale of impressiveness, the first guy was about a 10, and this guy was about a 1.5. He did not have a platform. Again, his communication skills were not impressive. It could have very well been a joke that his dorm mates were playing on him, that he was even in this whole process. So he gave his little speech, and I don't remember the mechanics of it, but somehow the student body voted for student body president. And you know who won? The joke candidate. The candidate that was not very impressive, did not appear to be taking it incredibly seriously, had no real plan for what was going on. The story going around was that the first guy was like disappeared for several days and was in this deep depressive funk. They were worried for his life. I don't know if that was true. That was the rumor that was going around. And I thought, why did that happen? I mean, it wasn't even close. It wasn't like, you know, honest people could disagree about who was more impressive. Clearly the first guy was. And as I thought about it, I realized the point was that they didn't like that first guy. Like they wanted to send him into a depressive funk where he was potentially suicidal. That wasn't the point. It wasn't that they didn't like him or take him seriously. Nobody took the whole thing seriously. You vote for the joke candidate because we don't really care who the student body, unless you're in student government, nobody cared. And so I was like, he wants it too bad. Let's vote for the joke candidate. That will be funnier, because think how upset he'll be. Because we just didn't take the whole thing seriously. The whole thing just wasn't that important, right? People were glad to sabotage the serious candidate because he was taking it too seriously. You know, we wouldn't do that for the president of the United States, right? We wouldn't vote for a joke candidate. Well, some people might disagree on that, but we wouldn't vote for a joke candidate because the consequences are too high. It's the opposite problem here. Jesus' words about a millstone fastened around the neck seem too extreme and too radical and too severe to us because we don't take seriously enough the importance of following Jesus and the consequence of not. If we saw the issue and the seriousness of it for what it really is, we would not think Jesus' words too harsh or too extreme. We think it's not so serious as that. Jesus says, yes, it is. Yes, it is. We saw back in verse 3 that unless someone turns, repents of their sin, and follows Jesus with a humble, childlike faith, they will never see the kingdom of heaven. And so if someone is starting down that path, turning toward Jesus, following him in faith, and someone else trips them up, stumbles them, and causes them to fall away, they miss out on the kingdom of heaven. It's incredibly serious. Jesus says, if you do that, if you lead someone to fall away, you'll fall away and it'll be even worse. It will be even worse for you. We can see why if we look back to verse 5. Because Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives who? Me. Rather than tripping up someone in their faith, the person who receives that person is receiving Jesus. Look back again at chapter 10. We were there just a minute ago as Jesus talked about his disciples and the difficulties they would face as sheep sent out among wolves. But look how that chapter ends. Jesus says in verse 40, he says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. Now that's remarkable in itself. The one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, again, children, spiritual disciples of Jesus as little ones. Whoever receives one of these little ones or gives them even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is saying the way you treat and care for followers of Jesus is the way you care for Jesus himself. You remember Paul? He was Saul at the time. His name would later be changed to Paul, and he'd become a great apostle, write much of the New Testament. But you remember Saul, while he still hated Christ and still hated Christians, and he went all throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding area, killing Christians, throwing them in prison, just ravaging the church. And he gets permission to travel to the next country over, Syria, to the big city of Damascus. He's like, I know there's Christians there. I'm going to get them. I'm going to bind them up, bring them back and put in prison. He's on the way, and you know the story. A bright light appears to him. The light is not a thing. It's a person. Saul is struck. He's knocked down, and he says, who are you, Lord? And what does the voice say? Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul might have said, no, it's not you, it's the church. And Jesus says, same thing. You punish my church, you persecute them, you persecute me. Later, Paul would travel as a missionary. He'd go from town to town, and almost invariably, he'd be persecuted there. He might have some success. Some people might turn to faith, but eventually, particularly the Jews in the town and the authorities would rise up, and they would attack him. You can read about all the different, how many different times he was stoned and shipwrecked and beaten with rods and whipped. It's many, many, many times, almost everywhere he goes. But imagine a person as Paul's being driven out of town, pulls him in, says, come here, pulls him in the house, shuts the door. Says, here, let me give you something to drink, Paul. Let me give you something to eat. You can sleep here tonight as the angry crowd mills outside the door. And Jesus says, you're doing that for me. You're doing that for me, Jesus says. Because the way you treat and care for followers of Jesus is how you treat and care for Jesus. So causing someone to stumble into sin is gravely serious. It is an offense against Jesus himself. It's a sin not just against that person, but against Jesus, who deeply loves that person. We won't take time to read there this morning, but in Matthew 25, no, we will. Turn to Matthew 25. Verse 31, the heading in my Bible above verse 31 says, the final judgment. Verse 31, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on a glorious throne. This is an important scene. The Son of Man returns, sitting on his throne, preparing to judge. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. And I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. These people on the right, these sheep, they're glad to hear these words. Jesus is pleased with them, but they're a little confused. And they say, verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus, remember that time you blessed and were kind and generous to this one person that was following me? It was the least of my brothers. It wasn't important. It wasn't like a famous missionary coming through or a world-renowned evangelist. It was just a seemingly unimportant follower of Jesus, and you did this kind thing, Jesus says, yeah, you did that for me. That was for me. In the next paragraph, he'll go on and say exactly the opposite to the people on his left. He'll say, you didn't, you didn't, you didn't. And he'll say, when did we not do that to you? And he said, every time you didn't do that for the least of one of my brothers. Because the way we treat and care for other followers of Jesus is the way we care for Jesus himself. Verse 7, back in Matthew 18, summarizes this. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations will come. It's inevitable that temptations will come, Jesus says. But woe to the one by whom those temptations come. Woe to the person who causes to stumble one of these little ones. Perhaps by directly enticing them to sin, but more often by just discouraging or ignoring or not helping or not caring for, not helping them follow along after Christ. We can't be too concerned. It's not possible to be too concerned for each other's spiritual welfare and faithfulness. Jesus takes very seriously the possibility, the reality that people will fall away. They'll seem to be following Christ. They'll start off with enthusiasm. But in the end, it will be proved to be spurious. In the end, it will prove to be not real. Because enticements will come and they will fall away. And Jesus says, woe to you if you are the one that lead them away. But in verse 8, in Matthew 18, the passage seems to turn. It's not just that we are insufficiently concerned for the welfare and faithfulness of others. We're insufficiently concerned for our own spiritual welfare and faithfulness. Look at verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. For several summers while I was in college, I worked up at Camp Barakel, the Christian camp up north, as a counselor. And one of the things, when the kids would arrive and they'd get off the buses and they'd divide them up into with their various counselors, they call them tribes, and we would take our tribe and we would kind of meet them, get their names, and we would collect their trading post money, any medicines, all this kind of stuff, collect all their stuff, get all kind of checked in for the week. And then one of the things we had to do was give them the handbook for the week. And the handbook was a book, maybe 20 pages, and it had the words to all the songs we were going to sing, and it had the memory verses and an explanation of the chores and a map of the camp and the missionary project for the week. And they didn't want to keep printing these things or find them lying all over, so they'd always say, tell the kids, really emphasize, hang on to your handbook. Keep it in your Bible, keep it in your bunk, protect it, because we're not going to print it. They cost money to print. We're not going to print a bunch of them up. So we'd finish this whole process of getting the kids checked in, and I would get these handbooks, and I'd gather the kids around in a circle, and almost invariably, particularly with the younger kids, I would say something like this. I'd say, this is your handbook for the week. It is very important and very precious. You must not lose this handbook. In fact, I'd say, let me say it to you this way. Suppose you're out walking in the woods and you're carrying your handbook. And while you're walking in the woods, you run into a bear. And he's got you cornered. You know you can't outrun him. You can't climb a tree. He's a better climber than you. You're stuck. You're at his mercy. You see this bear. And this bear gives you two options. You could either give him your handbook, or he's going to chew off your left arm. I said, it would be better for you to let him chew off your left arm than give him this handbook. That's how precious and important this is to you. And it didn't happen many times. It's a big deal. Now, none of our campers ever encountered a bear that I know of. No mothers called camp and said, my son let a bear chew his arm off because you told him. That never happened. Because we know it's not that serious. Right? Handbooks aren't that important. Is Jesus serious here? Does he say this, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away? Does he say it with a wry smile, like, but not really? I mean, just kind of making a point. How serious is he? Does he mean it? Well, the answer, I think, is yes and no. Here's how the answer is no. If you struggle with sin, cutting your hand off isn't actually going to help. You know, suppose your problem is anger. And when you get mad, you punch and strike or kick with your hands and your feet. You could cut your hands and feet off, but if we go back to Matthew 5, I won't take time to read it with you directly, but if you go back in Matthew 5, you're familiar with what Jesus says there. Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said you shouldn't murder. If you murder, you're liable to judgment. He says, if you're angry with your brother or insult him or call him a fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Just because you cut your hands or feet off won't keep you from being angry like that. You could be an invalid. You could be a quadriplegic in a chair with murderous anger in your heart. Or take cutting out your eye. Suppose your problem is lust. You say, I'm gonna cut my eye out. Listen, if you have a problem with lust today and you cut your eyes out, you'll still have a problem with lust tomorrow. Is Jesus serious? Yes and no. No, because it won't actually help these particular actions. But on the other hand, the answer is yes, he is. Very serious. There's an important and pressing principle in play here. See, following Jesus faithfully might require us to surrender some of the things that are most precious to us in the world. Following Jesus might require you to take something so precious to you, as precious as your hand is or your eye, and say, that's got to go if I'm going to stay with Jesus. And it's going to hurt, and I'm going to miss it, but it's got to go if I'm going to stay with Jesus. It could be, and for many of us is in some measure, that the things we treasure most can become things that make it hardest for us to faithfully follow Jesus. And we got to cut them loose. We got to get rid of it. We've got to take radical action, like cutting off our hand or cutting out our eye. It feels drastic and extreme, but we would do it because the stakes are that high. It is that serious. It could be any number of things. It could be a plan that you've had for your life. My life's going to go this way. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and this, and this. And I have this whole vision and dream of where my life's going to go. And you start to realize that plan's going to lead me away from Jesus, not toward him. That plan's going to lead my heart to love other things way more than Jesus. I got to cut it loose and find a new plan, his plan. It may be, and is so often in our culture, the relentless chase for money and stuff. I got to have stuff. I got to have more. I got to have more. If I just had this and this, I'd be happy. Well, also this and this. Well, and it's never ending. And maybe what you need is drastic action that says, I'm going to start getting rid of stuff because stuff drags my heart away from Jesus. Maybe it's some behavior, some action, some hobby or habit that you have that is unhealthy. Maybe a little of it's okay, but for you it's too much. It owns you. You gotta let it go. There's innumerable potential applications here, but I want to draw your attention to one more as we finish this morning that I think ties the two parts of this passage together. The first part was the warning, don't cause other people to stumble. And the second part was, don't let anything cause you to stumble. One of the areas you may have to make some difficult choices and take drastic action is with the people that are in your life. We got to be very careful here There may be, and quite possibly are, people in your life that you need to reassess your time in relationship with. There may be people in your life that make it hard for you to follow Jesus. They drag your attention, your affections, and your interest in a different direction. We have to be careful. I don't mean by that we should only hang out with the churchiest people we can find. I was reading recently in 1 Corinthians, and you remember perhaps in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul confronts the church. There's a person in the church who's involved in a sexually immoral relationship, and Paul says, have nothing to do with that man. Don't even eat with him. But then he says, but I mean, I don't mean don't have anything to do with sexually immoral people that aren't in the church. Right? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you got to find only the churchiest, most holy people and only spend time with them and never spend time with people that aren't. That's not Paul's point, because how else would you reach those other people with the good news of Jesus? And his point there, of course, is not to associate with people who call themselves followers of Christ but don't act like it. The point isn't that we must hang out with only the churchiest people that we can find. And of course, you can't use this as an excuse. You can't say to your wife, you make it hard for me to follow Jesus. I think I'm going to go. You do have relationships and responsibilities that God has given you to the people in your life. But it may be. I'm not laying out a rule for you. Every case on an individual basis, but I think the principle is there. There may be people in your life you need to spend less time with, or more carefully guarded time. There might be people in your life that need to not be in your life. That requires incredible wisdom. You can't stop loving people. That could never be an excuse for excluding people, because the point isn't that they're not good enough. The point is that your soul is that precious. And we are spiritually vulnerable children. That may be a decision you don't make on your own. You may involve spiritual leaders in your life that you trust and respect. But Jesus is saying, in any number of domains, and it may include for some of us some relationships that we have, we need to start thinking and praying about what drastic action do I need to take so that my soul will not be led astray. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Following Jesus is serious. People fall away every day. And the cost is enormous, eternal. We must exercise great wisdom and great care. And it may require a costly, painful action on our part to protect ourselves and our families and keep us focused on Christ. My prayer for you will be wisdom. There's no easy decisions there. Let's ask God for his help. Father, I pray that you would help us. The reason this is hard, the reason Jesus' words seem so drastic to us, is because we have settled in to a way of life and a context of life and a set of values and priorities that we are comfortable with. And for every person in here, though, that comfortableness needs to be upset in some measure. There are things that are in our lives that ought not to be, and things that aren't in our lives that should. And so I pray for every person here, great wisdom. Lord, as we'll see next time, your love for us is extraordinary. The cost of what we will give up will pale in comparison to the joy and glory that we will gain. It is not a sacrifice, but it feels like it on the front end. And so I pray that you would give us clear eyes to see the glory and beauty and goodness of Jesus Christ. And I pray for every person here, wisdom. Father, there may be some here this morning who've never really turned to Jesus Christ in wholehearted submission and faith. And for them, wisdom is saying, I got to turn, like Jesus said, like a child. Stop trusting in myself. Stop just trying to do my best. And I just need to receive his gift of salvation purchased at the cross in his death and resurrection. I just need to submit to him and trust in him and give my life over to him. I pray you'd give that wisdom where it's needed this morning. And Lord, for the many here who have already done that, who have already turned, Father, I pray the protection and care of your sovereign hand. I pray that every person this morning here who's following Jesus would continue to follow Jesus faithfully, earnestly, in a growing way. I pray that we would be for each other encouragement, not discouragement, help, not hindrance. Lord, we need it. I pray you'd give us great wisdom. Jesus lays out radical action here. We would not take any such action too quickly or without thought or without prayer. Help us to consider, where do we need to change things in our life that might be drawing us away from you? What adjustments might need to be made in order that we might follow you faithfully forever? Lord, I pray that we would be that as a church. I pray that Springview Community Church would be a people who is eagerly and aggressively and faithfully committed to you. Lord, may none fall away. May everyone here reach that day where you arrive with your angels and sit on your throne and find ourselves among the people who have submitted to Christ and put their hope and trust in him and have loved each other for your sake. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.